Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 36, and verses 22 through 29. Hear the word of our God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. Our Old Testament text. And if you would turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, we'll read this morning verses 1 through 8. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of our New Testament text. Acts 1, 1 through 8. Again, the Word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Holy Spirit and Evangelism. Today, God willing, we begin a new sermon series on the book of Acts. Acts is probably the favorite book of the charismatic churches. In its 28 chapters, the Holy Spirit is referred to 42 times. Three of these references are in today's text. So that's why we're calling it the Holy Spirit and Evangelism. Now, we disagree with the charismatics in a few areas, but we love the book of Acts. And I hope all of us will come to love it more in this new sermon series. Acts was written by a man that we know as Dr. Luke. He was a physician, perhaps a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in all the scriptural canon. Luke is author of the gospel which bears his name, clearly the Gospel of Luke. If you remember your New Testament, it begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, if you will remember, is addressed to a man named Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Can you think of a more beautiful name than that? In the opening words of Luke's gospel, he says, "I write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." That is, lover of God. In our text today, he refers to that previous statement. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," that is, lover of God, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Well, this is a good point to make an application early on. Are you a lover of God? Romans 1 says of the unregenerate, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. If we are all haters of God by nature, then how can anyone become a lover of God? The answer is through regeneration. Regeneration is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, whereby, in the words of our shorter catechism, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. He convinces us of our sin and misery, of our absolute hopelessness and lostness without Christ. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He reveals to us that it is Christ alone who can save us. He renews our wills, which, because of the sin of Adam passed down to us, were formerly dead in transgressions and sins. And he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ as our Savior. And through the wonderful work of regeneration, we who formerly were haters of God become lovers of God. We, the posterity of Adam, who were created to have a living, loving relationship with God, the source of all good, but who became estranged from him by the sin of our forefather Adam, are through regeneration restored to fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father, and we become, like Theophilus, lovers of God. The unregenerate are innately selfish. Their only thought is to benefit themselves, their desires, their needs, their goals, their pleasure. Some people become pretty good at hiding their innate selfishness. They, in order to win over those around them, appear to truly care for them. But everything they do ultimately to benefit themselves. God has no place in their life, because their eyes, being blinded to spiritual things, see no immediate benefit in making time for God. And lacking a desire to have a relationship with God in this life, they will in the end be denied to have a relationship with him in the hereafter. They will be forever excluded from the comfortable presence of God throughout eternity. But Theophilus, through grace, had become a lover of God. And Luke dedicated both his gospel and his account of the Acts of the Apostles to him. The Acts of the Apostles is the title of the book in the King James Version. The idea is that after the four Gospels, four inspired accounts of the life of Christ, now, with his ascension into heaven, the focus would be on what the apostles did to establish the church. And yet the title Acts of the Apostles has been criticized because they are really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is referred to 42 times. It's an emphasis. Three of these references are in today's text. Look at them with me. Look at verse 2. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look at verse 5. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so the question, is it the Acts of the Apostles or is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Actually, it is both. The Lord having gone to heaven, the focus is now on the apostles. The 11 chosen by Christ, one added to replace Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his Lord, along with the Apostle Paul, personally chosen by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All of that we'll get to in time. But as we shall see, the Holy Spirit plays an important and pivotal role, vital role in this book. We could well put the two titles together. We could call it the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. And we'd probably be right on when we do that. Well, in our Old Testament reading this morning from the prophet Ezekiel, God gives an astonishing promise to his people, a promise that would be fulfilled some 600 years later in the New Covenant. As we saw, God promises to send his Spirit upon his people, giving them a new heart, cleansing them from their filthiness and idols, causing them to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The first mention of the Holy Spirit is way back in the second verse of the Bible, almost at the very beginning. The second verse of the Bible. Remember, the Bible begins with the words, and many of us have memorized them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There you have it. Verse 2 of Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is the first person of the three who is mentioned in the text of Scripture. Why do we call him the third person, by the way? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So he's the third person of the Trinity. But he's the first person mentioned in the text of Scripture. That's really ironic. Now, all three persons are actually referenced in the first verse. Actually, it's the third word of the Hebrew Bible. The opening verse begins, in the beginning, God. And that is the Hebrew Elohim. The im ending in Hebrew makes it plural. It's a plural word. It's a plural noun. It literally means gods. But you can't translate it that way here because it's used with the singular verb, bara, he created. the plural Elohim includes all three divine persons. So that's what that means. In the beginning, God, that is the God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He created the heavens and the earth. This is made clearer in Genesis 1, verse 28. Let us, he says, make man in our image, in our likeness. The us and the our, referring to the triune God. Let's make another application. You, my hearer, no matter who you are a human person made in the very likeness of the triune God. Just as the three persons of the Godhead have interaction and communication with one another, probably the most dramatic instance of that is in John 17, where Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. So the three persons of the Godhead have interaction and communication with one another. So you, my friend, made in His image, are capable of interaction and communication and fellowship. You are a social being, not an island unto yourself. You have been specially made by the Heavenly Father to have interaction with your fellow humans and with God Himself. Though because of the fall, man lost communion with God, the essence of salvation is communication and fellowship. As John puts it in 1 John 1, he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here we are, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're declared to have fellowship with one another. And then he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's putting 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:4 together. So the text speaks of fellowship and belonging on both the horizontal and vertical planes. What a great salvation. We belong to God. We belong to one another as well as members of Christ's body. What a great salvation. Now, if you belong to Christ, then you become part of His church, a part of the invisible church, which is universal, made up of all those that trust in Christ from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation, ethnic group. And then also by baptism, you become part of the visible church, the local church. Your deepest relationships, even deeper than the human family in which you were born, in many cases, are with those who love Christ. Truly, we have more in common with another person who loves Christ than we do even with a blood relation that does not love Christ. And the fellowship that you share with the persons of the Godhead is the richest part of your human existence. Your friends and loved ones eventually will die and be taken away from you. The triune God, who created the heavens and the earth, made you, the child of Adam, to have a relationship with Himself, both in time and in eternity. And so this first section of Acts has three mentions of the Holy Spirit. But as the background of this, consider Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. We need to take a moment to look at this background. It's very important. Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit is very significant. It is clearly tied in with His death and resurrection. The day before He went to the cross, actually the evening before He went to the cross, He said this, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, or he dwells with you and will be in you. You find those words in John 14, verses 16 through 17. Then just 3 days later, when he met with the disciples in the upper room, actually it would be 4 days later, 4 days later, when he met with his disciples in the upper room, just hours after the resurrection, he again promised to send the Holy Spirit. It's in John 20, if you want to look. It's an amazing statement. Not just a passing mention, but a purposeful, fact-filled teaching. In John 20, we read these words. You'll find them in verses 19 through 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, what were they going to see on his hands and his side? Obviously, they were going to see scars. The scars of the nail prints, the scars of the spear that pierced his side. We read, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, we don't normally like it when people breathe on us. That's one way in which germs are transmitted. That's why when you have a really bad cold, you probably wouldn't want to go out in public and infect other people. But it's very significant that Jesus breathed on his disciples. And the significance is the fact that the word for spirit in the Greek, pneuma, it's called, the word for spirit is the same as the word for breath. He breathed on them. He surrounded them with his breath. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, now we get to our chapter where we are this morning. At the beginning of the book of Acts, just before our Lord's ascension, he follows up with all that he had just said, with the announcement that what he had promised within that four-day period was going to be fulfilled not many days from now. Well, actually, 10 days to be exact. It would be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So here it is, the 40th day since the resurrection, and Jesus says that it's going to be fulfilled. He says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's exactly 10 days, not too many days. It is all the more significant that these are the last words spoken to his disciples on earth just before he ascends up to heaven. As we just heard in our New Testament reading, Jesus said, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He told his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And then he says, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here is the broad outline of the book of Acts. The book of Acts that we're going to be looking at tells the story of how in 30 short years, the gospel transformed not just the city that gave it birth, but the surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, and reached to the very end of the earth. Commentator Michael Green described it this way: 3 crucial decades in world history. That's all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and has more than 2 billion putative adherents. These are people that claim to be Christians. Now, whether they're born again or not, only the Lord knows, but they claim to be Christians. Going on with the quote, he says it has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course, on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all this, the time when it took decisive root, was in these 3 decades. It all began with a dozen men and a handful of women. And then the Spirit came. End quote. And of course, the Spirit of God empowering the witness of the apostles made all the difference. Christ was building his church, and the gates of hell would not be able to resist it. Dear Saint of God, we live in a time of a lot of bad news. The enemies of Christ are no longer polite and deferential. They hate Christianity. They hate biblical absolutes. And they frequently come out swinging. Just yesterday, I read the story of how a graphic arts association that, quote, makes a big deal about inclusion with a pages-long statement concerning its passionate conversations about ethnicity, gender, race, ability and disability and age, how this association, a graphic arts association, I've never been a part of one of these, but it declared that it would not participate in a conference unless a Christian speaker was excluded. The speaker from a Texas megachurch was disinvited because his church has, quote, discriminatory policies and practices toward the LGBTQ+ community, end quote. How ironic that a group that makes a big deal about inclusion would exclude someone because he's a Christian. Here, a Christian man coming to talk about graphic design was disinvited simply because he's a Christian. And the Christian worldview is an abomination to the haters of Christ. So yes, we live in a time of bad news, but it will not always be that way. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel will eventually conquer all Christ's enemies. As God himself promised through the prophet Isaiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. Amen. How will it do it? Not by the power of man, but by the power of God, through his sovereign Holy Spirit. So what does our text teach about the Holy Spirit? First, let's review the timeline. The evening before Jesus went to the cross, he promised his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. 4 days later, following his crucifixion, just hours after he rose again from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." After that, he appeared to his disciples on several occasions over a period of 40 days, proving to them that he had risen from the dead. And then just moments before ascending to heaven, he tells them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that is the promised Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Having said this, he ascended up into heaven. The record of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is given at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But that text begins, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The word Pentecost is derived from the Koine Greek pendikonda, literally 50. The word Pentecost, pentikosti in the Greek, literally means 50th. That's where the day, or that's where the word comes from. It's very important. So 50 days after Jesus ascended up into heaven, 50 days after he rose from the dead, and 10 days after he ascended up into heaven, the day of Pentecost had fully come, and Christ pours out his Spirit upon his assembled church. The Heidelberg Catechism has the following teaching. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? The answer, first, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. That is all important. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there is only one God. Three unique persons, one divine essence. This, in a nutshell, is our Trinitarian faith. Our creed that we profess from time to time, the Nicene Creed, it says this about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father from all eternity. And in answer to the Son's prayer is sent forth by the Son in time, poured out upon the church. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it is because of the Spirit's regenerating work within you. Since all fallen sons and daughters of Adam are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, it is impossible for us, apart from the new birth, even to see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3. And unless through the new birth he is enabled to see the kingdom of God, he's not able to enter it. And the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is by faith. Faith, thus, is the gift of God given in regeneration. And when the regenerated sinner, now in possession of the new nature, looks to Christ alone as the Savior with the eye of faith, he or she receives the gift of salvation, eternal life. Faith itself is the gift of God given in regeneration. Now born again by the Spirit of God, that new believer, he or she, whoever he or she may be, receives the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. He receives the sprinkling with clean water spoken of in our Ezekiel text. He or she is cleansed from all filthiness and idolatry, given a new heart and spirit, the heart of flesh responsive to the Word of God. God's Holy Spirit begins to dwell in the new believer, causing him or her to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments. Whereas before, his only preoccupation was to live for self and sinful pleasures, now the law of God is his delight. And in that law, he meditates day and night. As a young friend of mine, a former member of this church, who attended a local Christian school right here in this town, he once told me, and I was so impressed I wrote it down right away before I forgot it. He said that before he was saved, he hated Bible class. It was extremely boring to him. He could hardly endure it. But when he was saved, it became like candy to him, he said. He could not get enough of it. Well, maybe this is your experience as well. And so I ask you, do you delight in the law of God after the inner in your inner being? If so, then you relish and appreciate the preaching of God's word every Lord's Day. It is the highlight of your week when you can come to church and put away your regular duties and concentrate on your relationship with God. But if the worship and preaching are boring to you, if you can barely tolerate them, then that is an indication that your heart is unchanged. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh, dear sinner, cry out to God and ask Him to change your heart, to pour out His Spirit on you, to give you a love for Him and for His truth, to deliver you from hell and give you a longing for heaven, for personal, intimate fellowship with the living God, the Lord and giver of life. To be able to say with the psalmist, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. That's from Psalm 63. That text actually reminds me. The other morning, I took my dog on a walk. It's been kind of hot this past week, and so I've been trying to do my walks early in the morning before it gets too hot out. And that morning I felt especially good. I'm really thanking the Lord that He's completely healed my hip and it doesn't hurt to walk anymore and I can go as far as I want. And I get out on a walk and I just don't want to stop. And I took the dog for a walk that day and he was struggling at one point and I thought, you know, I better get back home. So I headed back home, got to my house, and you know, usually he's a dog that loves comfort. He likes to climb up on the couch when I'm not looking. He likes to get in his little doggy bed. He likes to get on the comfortable rug. But this time, he came home and he just sprawled out on the cold floor. And I thought, he's trying to cool off after that walk. About a half hour later, I went into the kitchen and I just happened to notice his water dish is empty. The poor dog. I filled up his water dish and I stuck it. It didn't even quite make it to the floor. He was already drinking out of it. And I think of that. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Just like my dog was thirsting after literal water, if we come to Christ, we thirst after a relationship with the living God. That is the response of a faith of a regenerated heart, a longing for God. If that describes you, then you can say with the catechumen in Lord's Day 20, the Spirit is given to me so that through true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. In our text this morning, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ gave His final commands to the apostles, verse 2. It is with the Holy Spirit that the disciples were baptized when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And that's in verse 5. And it would be by the Holy Spirit that the apostles would be empowered to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the hymn, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship, is the line, All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Maybe you know that. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Yes, how true it is. All is vain. All is vain. There's really no point of the church even gathering. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Let us pray together. God, send your Spirit. Empower your word. Bring the lost to yourself. Bring the saints closer to yourself. Glorify yourself. Extend your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Amen. That is the only way the evangelistic message will take root and flourish. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we do confess that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Lord, we are so thankful that you promised to give your disciples the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful that you're still in the business of giving your disciples the Holy Spirit today. Lord, take control of each of our hearts. Help us to long for you and yearn to you and seek you, even as water is to be sought in a thirsty land. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.